For a long time now, we've been going through the Gospel according to Luke. And in the lead up to Easter, we've been looking at Jesus' final week in Jerusalem before he goes to the cross. And in the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is put on trial and sentenced to be crucified. It's a very familiar passage, as is the account of the cross and the resurrection, which we'll be looking at over Easter. But because it's so familiar, it often just washes over us, and we fail to realize its significance. And so this Easter, we're going to try to rediscover its significance, because this really is the central point of human history that changed everything. Historians often look for turning points in history, where things changed and the flow of history took a different course. And that's what historians are most interested in and write books about. And in all of human history, this is by far the most significant turning point that changed the world. It's not a coincidence that the central point about which we think about history, in terms of BC times and AD times, is the life of Jesus Christ. And so over the course of Easter, we're going to be looking at the gravity of these events, because they're so significant that all of human history orbits around it. In today's passage, we're going to consider the gravity of sin at the cross, because it's in this event that sin is most clearly seen. Jesus comes to us in love, making himself vulnerable, and we nail him to a cross and kill him. That is the clearest expression of sin that you'll find in the Bible and throughout human history. But then in the account of the cross, which we will come to on Good Friday, we're going to consider the gravity of God's grace at the cross. Because there we see that the only thing that's greater than the depths of our sin at the cross is the magnitude of God's love for us in Jesus' willingness to die in our place. And then in the account of the resurrection, which we'll come to on Easter Sunday, we're going to consider the gravity of the resurrection. Because that's the event that changed everything, proving that the cross really did pay for our sin and defeated death once and for all. Today, the gravity of sin at the cross. On Good Friday, the gravity of God's grace at the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, the gravity of the resurrection. And so today we're going to be looking at the gravity of sin at the cross. Because it's here in Jesus' trials that we see the magnitude of our wickedness and injustice in crucifying the Son of God. Jesus is the only one who was only good all the time. And yet as Jesus is put on trial after trial after trial, justice is thwarted at every turn. Every single court that Jesus is brought before is a kangaroo court, which condemns the most innocent person ever to have lived to suffer the most brutal punishment that we could come up with. In this passage, we see Jesus' trial before the Jews, Jesus' trial before Pilate, Jesus' trial before Herod, and Jesus' trial before the crowd. And in every single one of them, we see the gravity of human sin. Let's look at the first one, Jesus' trial before the Jews. Come with me to Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. Luke 22 from verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Then they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Notice what Jesus is being charged with. They say, "If you're the Messiah," which is the Hebrew word for Christ, "then tell us." And Jesus does. And so they say, "So then, you are the Son of God." And he effectively says, "Yes, it is as you say." Which is why they respond by saying, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Now, the reason that this was such a big deal to them was because if Jesus was just a man, then his claim to be the Son of God was blasphemy of the kind that would lead the entire nation of Israel astray. The Jews had learned from experience, repeatedly and in almost every generation that idolatry always, always, always leads to the downfall of the nation. When they were worshipping the true and living God, they were in touch with reality and God would bless them in abundance. But when they started to worship idols, things went from bad to worse, and the whole nation fell into catastrophe after catastrophe. And so, because they thought that Jesus was just a man, they really didn't want him going around saying that he was the Son of God, because that would lead Israel into idolatry and therefore into catastrophe. Or at least, that's what they told themselves that their motivation was. But in reality, a big part of their motivation was fear and pride. They feared losing their power and their influence as more and more people were coming to Jesus rather than to them. And they were too proud to repent. And so rather than being transformed by Jesus' words, their pride caused them to dig in their heels and seek revenge for the times that Jesus had exposed their sin. You see that time and time again throughout the gospel. Jesus' words expose their sin before the people, and they immediately go out and plan how they might kill Jesus. This is their plan coming to fruition. They say that they're concerned for the truth about God, but at best, their motives were very mixed. And often, so are ours. It never ceases to amaze me the lengths that we're willing to go to, and the knots that we tie ourselves in order to justify our sin. People are so unbelievably experienced at this. If you asked Vladimir Putin, I guarantee you that he would be able to give you a lengthy justification for his invasion of Ukraine. It's almost universally condemned, but he really believes that he's doing the right thing. And he's a person with a human heart, just like the Jewish leaders were, and just like you and I are. We often look down on the Jewish leaders as evil for condemning Christ. And we say, if I had have been there, I would have never have done that. But the moment you say that, you're actually nurturing the same kind of pride that led them to do it. You're saying, we're the good and they're the bad. And therefore we can sit in judgment on them. That's exactly the attitude that they had towards Jesus. And ironically, in their effort to preserve the true worship of God, they set themselves up in direct opposition to it. Because in verses 69 to 71, they condemned Jesus for claiming to be the Son of Man, who will be seated at the right hand of God, and for claiming to be the Son of God. But Jesus is the Son of God, who became a man and walked among us. And he is the Son of Man, who is seated at the right hand of God. He's the one through whom we can come to God in true worship, which is the very thing that they claim to be defending. Jesus is condemned for opening the way to true worship by a council that claimed to be defending true worship. And he's condemned for speaking the truth about God by a council that claimed to be defending the truth about God. But because they're essentially a church council, they don't have the authority to execute people. And so they take him to Pilate to try to get him killed by the state. Point 2, Jesus' trial before Pilate. Come with me to Luke 23, verses 1 to 7. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Notice here how the accusations change. In his previous trial, the charge was that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, But here, the charges are subverting the nation, which he didn't do, opposing taxes, which he certainly didn't do, and claiming to be a rival king to Caesar, which he also didn't do. He is a king, but he's not out to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus challenges the authority of the religious leaders, but he's not leading a rebellion against the state. And Pilate knows the difference between a religious leader and a political rival to Caesar. And so he says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He really is innocent, but that didn't stop his enemies. They have a bee in their bonnet and they will not let it go. And so when Pilate says Jesus is innocent, they say, but he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. Look how powerful and influential he is. They were afraid of Jesus' power because it threatened their control of the people. Because Jesus was setting people free from all the burdens that they had been imposing on them. It's a very different approach to power. They saw power as controlling people in order to improve their own lives. But Jesus' use of power is to free people at the cost of his life. The word uses power as a means of self-promotion. But Jesus gives up his power to save others through self-sacrifice. It's exactly the opposite. That's why at the cross, everyone says, if you are the Son of God, then save yourself. What else is power for if not avoiding situations like this? That's how all of us approach power and influence and money and resources. It's always for our own benefit and comfort and security and promotion. But Jesus' attitude is exactly the opposite. Jesus doesn't use power for his own sake. He gives it up for the sake of others. And that's why his power and his kingdom is unstoppable. Coercive power is temporary and fleeting. But the transformative power of the gospel is eternal. You know, Napoleon was arguably one of the most powerful figures in human history. In the early 1800s, he became the Emperor of France and conquered most of Europe and the known world at the time. His kingdom made Pilate's jurisdiction look like a local council meeting. But towards the end of his life, Napoleon realized how temporary and fleeting it was. In his own words, he wrote, I built a kingdom on force, but it has melted away. Jesus Christ built a kingdom on love, and it still stands and will continue to stand. The reason Jesus Christ didn't punch back, the reason that his approach to power is exactly the opposite to the approach of the Pharisees and Pilate and the world, is because coercive power isn't real power. The world thinks that it is, but it isn't. It melts away. Power to change people never melts away. But the power of self-promotion, which leads to coercion, always does. You see, the great irony is that as Jesus was standing before Pilate, everyone in the room believed that Jesus' life was in Pilate's hands. But all Jesus had to do was say the word, and a legion of angels would have appeared, his chains would have fallen to the ground, and fire would have come down and destroyed all of his enemies. But what would that have accomplished? A political victory that would have been forgotten within a generation. Jesus isn't interested in the coercive power of self-promotion because it's temporary and fleeting. Instead, Jesus practices the transformative power of self-sacrifice. It's exactly the opposite of the world's approach to power. At the cross, we see how willing we are to justify our sin in Jesus' trial before the Jews. We see how people use power for their own self-promotion in Jesus' trial before Pilate. And we see how quickly we are to step on others in Jesus' trial before Herod. Point 3, Jesus' trial before Herod. Come with me to Luke 23, verses 8 to 12. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Notice that Herod doesn't even approach Jesus' trial as if it's a trial. He just wants to see Jesus do a party trick. But no matter how hard he tries to ply something out of Jesus, Jesus gives him no answer. And so Herod's excitement to see Jesus quickly turns sour. Now, one of the main differences between Pilate and Herod is that Pilate is a Roman and loyal only to Caesar. But Herod is the highest ranking Jew. And so he has an interest in the miracles and the claims that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that everyone was talking about. Rome was only interested in whether or not Jesus is a political threat. But Jerusalem was interested in whether or not Jesus is from God. But instead of being willing to listen to the one whom God had sent, they want him to perform a sign. They want to reduce Jesus to a circus performer. And so when Jesus gave them no answer, they ridiculed him and mocked him, verse 11, because it made them feel superior. Rome was concerned with politics, because they thought that's where power resides. But Jerusalem was concerned with being honored before men, because they thought that's where power resides. Because the heart of the religious is one that constantly pursues honor before men and superiority in the eyes of others. And so they mocked Jesus as a way of elevating themselves and making themselves feel superior. And we still do this today. You see it in bullying at school and to a lesser extent in the workplace, and you see it a lot on social media. We think that we're becoming more secular, but the religious instinct to cast other people as inferior is very deep within us. We still step on other people and talk about those with whom we disagree with as inferior in order to feel better about ourselves. And it reveals a very deep insecurity within us. Because deep down, we know that we're not as brilliant as we'd like to think that we are. But if we continuously cast other people as inferior, then we don't have to do the hard work of improving ourselves. Because by comparison, we're not as bad as they are. Herod and his soldiers ridiculed Jesus and mocked him as a way of asserting their superiority over them. And everyone in the room thought that Jesus was the dunce and the one who was beneath them and worthy of being looked down on. But they couldn't have got it more backwards, could they? Because Jesus is the one who deserves all of our praise and to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And even though the relationship between the Roman government and the Jewish leadership had always been tense, this is the one thing that they could come together on. In verse 12 it says, "That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this they had been enemies." At the cross we see how willing we are to justify our sin in Jesus' trial before the Jews. We see how people use power for their own self-promotion in Jesus' trial before Pilate. We see how quick we are to step on others in Jesus' trial before Herod. And we see how easily we're swayed to do evil in Jesus' trial before the crowd. Point 4, Jesus' trial before the crowd. Come with me to Luke 23, verses 13 to 25. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod. For he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore I'll punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I'll punish him and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Notice that Jesus is again found to be innocent before Pilate, for a second time in verse 14, and then for a third time in verse 22. And in verse 15, he was found to be innocent before Herod as well. But the crowd, who had previously been so supportive of Jesus that the chief priests weren't able to touch Jesus during the day, have now been so stirred up by the chief priests against him that they shout down the verdict of not guilty and insist that he be crucified. And as if that wasn't enough, when Pilate asked them who they'd like to be released for their customary royal pardon, instead of asking for the one who was innocent and had been healing them of their diseases and their suffering, they ask for a murderer to be released to them instead. In fact, they shout for Jesus to be crucified instead of Barabbas three times in verses 18, 21, and 23. These people are so easily swayed to do evil that you can hardly believe it. But the fact is, this is what all people are like. We buy overly simplistic narratives that say, these people are the good guys and those people are the bad guys. Call out the bad guys as bad, because then you'll be on the good side like us. And when an innocent person gets mobbed, we're slow to get involved, because we don't want to get mobbed ourselves. But this is what happens when no one stands up to injustice. The most innocent and the most righteous is condemned to death by the most brutal form of torture that we can come up with. His only crime was that he told them the truth about being the Son of God. That's what they condemned him for at the end of chapter 22. And none of the other charges they tried to pin on him stuck. This is the clearest expression of sin throughout the whole Bible and throughout all of human history. God comes to us with open hands, and we take those hands and nail them to a wooden cross. He healed us of our diseases and took away our suffering. And we condemned him to die because, what? We're jealous of his popularity and offended by his proclamation of the truth. And when we're given a final chance to release him, we choose to free a convicted murderer instead. You see the gravity of sin at the cross? You see how deep it is within all of us? Like the chief priests, we're quick to justify our sin. Like Jesus' accusers before Pilate, we're quick to use whatever power we have for our own self-promotion. Like Herod and his soldiers, we're quick to step on others in order to feel superior. And like the crowd who called for Jesus to be crucified, we're very easily swayed to do evil. Here we have a crowd of men and women, just like us, stirred up by a few of their cultural elites to the point of crucifying the most innocent man who ever lived and releasing a convicted murderer in his stead. And in the freeing of Barabbas, we see a picture of the gospel. It's not just that our sins are put onto Christ, but also that his righteousness is put onto us. The innocent is condemned in our place, and we, the guilty, are set free in his place. It's what theologians call double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. He gets the judgment that we deserve, and we get not just a clean slate, but the positive verdict of justified and free and righteous in God's sight. Despite the depths of our sins and the frequency with which we commit them and their prevalence in our lives, Jesus takes them all upon himself, so that the verdict of justified and free and righteous could be given to us in his stead. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Deep down, all of us are like the chief priests. All of us are like Pilate and Herod and his soldiers and the crowd, and even like Barabbas. But Jesus willingly goes into kangaroo court after kangaroo court to be condemned for crimes that he didn't commit, so that we, like Barabbas, could be set free in his place. This is what's so revolutionary about Easter. That even though we're more wicked than we dared believe, we're at the same time more loved than we dared hope. So loved, in fact, that Jesus willingly came to live the life we should have lived, die the death we should have died, and rise that we should rise again. The more you understand that, the more you feel the gravity of your sin and the gravity of God's grace at the same time, the more it'll free you from having to prove yourself in your work or in your family or through your status or by getting human approval. The gospel frees you from all of that, because it's the positive verdict that we seek in all of these pursuits, given to us freely without turning a blind eye to our sin. I'm going to pray that we would feel the gravity of both our sin and God's grace this Easter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel. That though we're quick to justify our sin and to use our power for our own self-promotion and to step on others to feel superior and to so easily swayed to do evil, that despite all of these things, that you love us so much that you would send your Son to be condemned in our place so that we could be justified and freed and declared righteous in his stead. Father, we pray that this Easter, that you would help us to see both the gravity of our sin and the gravity of your grace, so that we might be more deeply transformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.